joyful way to begin our time this morning, singing, He Arose. That is the anthem of the Christian life. That is the great joy and the foundation for all the reality of what it means for eternity and destiny in God's presence. We will stand before God because He arose. We are justified before God because He arose. What a joy to begin singing and proclaiming that wonderful truth. Well, let's open the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. The passage for our consideration this morning will begin in verse 3 of the first chapter of Peter's epistle. We'll look at verses 3 through 5, spending most of our time in verse 1. And the subject of the sacred text that we're looking at this morning, the theme of this day, the celebration of the church around the world today, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have much to cover, and so I'm going to dive right into the passage as we consider this all-important reality. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is God's Word. As I said, this morning we are joining our voice with Christians around the world in our celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on this day nearly 2,000 years ago, 1,992 years ago, for those of you who are curious. It was on this day, so many years ago, that the Lord Jesus, having been betrayed by one of His closest, having been unlawfully arrested, wrongfully convicted, unjustly condemned, brutally beaten and tortured, and then executed in history's most excruciating and abusive way possible, walked triumphantly from the tomb in which He was laid. It is the greatest miracle ever recorded. It is a miracle that surpasses all other miracles, every display of divine power throughout history, because it was not merely a miracle of a reversal of death, but it was a triumph and a conquest over sin and Satan and death itself. Unlike any other miracle, the resurrection of Jesus was an event that confirmed a truth as well as ensured a destiny. On the one hand, it confirmed Jesus' identity as the Son of God. It validated His message. It validated His power, His ministry, the reality that He doesn't just possess the power of God, He is the power of God as the second member of the Trinity. It validated His atoning sacrifice. The reality that man lives in a fallen world and man himself is fallen. Man is estranged from God through sin. The sin of Adam, and Eve that we have inherited, that we by nature are a part of and partook of. That there is a hostility and an enmity between man and God. And the only possible way that there can be a relationship between a holy and just God and fallen sinful man is for a sacrifice, an offering to be made. And that offering has to be a substitution that is man, because it was man's sin that alienated man, but it has to equal the one to whom sin was against, God Himself. It's on the cross that we find this perfect unity of a human sacrifice with infinite value, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God raised Him from the dead, He declared unequivocally, "It is finished." It is over. Satisfaction is accomplished. Forgiveness extended. Grace allowed. Adoption granted. Fellowship enjoyed and restored. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the glory of the gospel that you have been brought into as we are in Christ. It's the glory of the gospel. And so on the one hand, God validated the man and the message. On the other hand, he secured eternal life for all who believe. He secured eternal destiny and presence and relationship. One of my favorite descriptions of God is that he is our hiding place. That as we consider our relationship with Christ, we are found to be in Christ and with Christ, so that he is our hiding place, so that as God looks on his people, what he sees is the very righteousness of his own Son. The empty tomb is not just a symbol of resurrection. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. It is the irrefutable testimony that Jesus is alive and he is alive forevermore. And here's what's critical to understand. The entire Christian life, everything, stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, the message of the gospel collapses. Faith doesn't mean anything. Believers remain in their sin because the consequence of sin is death. And if Jesus didn't overcome death, if he didn't overwhelm death, then the consequence of death remains. Without the resurrection, all we have is death. But he has risen. He has indeed risen. He did rise from the dead. It is true. It is a reality. It actually, really, historically happened. He walked out of that tomb. The resurrection becomes then the divine seal that proves Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, and as a result, death, consequence, eternity without God has been conquered. To say that death has been defeated is to say that death no longer is a consequence to be feared, but rather it is a conduit through which we enter eternal life. To say that death has been defeated is to declare that it no longer is a consequence of sin, but rather, for the believer, it is the doorway to glory. To say that death has been defeated is to proclaim that it no longer holds us in judgment, but rather ushers us into the presence of our Savior. Paul says, "O death, where is your sting?" It's over. Sure, it's sad for those left behind on this earth. Sure, it's sad when we temporarily lose our loved ones. But if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, it's just a temporary separation, a separation of glory. Death is no longer a consequence. Not to put it too strongly, but maybe rightly so, death is the moment we as believers look forward to, because it is then we are ushered into the presence of Almighty God. It is the power that gives life to the believer, the resurrection. It is the promise. And it doesn't just give life to the believer, but it results in a new creation. Every aspect of the Christian life stands on this foundation. Everything about Christian living or hope or holiness or perseverance or mission, everything is rooted in a risen Christ. His resurrection assures believers that we too in him will be found like him, and as he has been resurrected, so too we will be resurrected. It enables and grants the power to walk in the newness of life. Realizing that if you know and love the Lord Jesus, your Christian life, your eternal life, has already begun. You have not yet to experience it physically, but you are living it spiritually now. You are a new creation. The old has passed, Paul says. The old is over. It's gone. It's passed. It's died. It has been slain. You have risen spiritually, as you will physically. The resurrection of Christ serves as the guarantee that Jesus will one day return. He will return to judge and to restore. He will return to make all the wrongs right and to create that fellowship on this earth whereby we will live with resurrected bodies in a resurrected hope for an eternity of resurrection joy. Every aspect of the Christian life stands on this foundation. And apart from this, apart from the resurrection, Christianity is really nothing more than just a moral philosophy or a failed movement. Failed because its leader died. If he didn't rise again, then he's still in the grave and it's over. But because Christ lives, now we have meaning and purpose and the unshakable promise of glory. This is what the unbelieving world does not understand. This is what they don't get. They think the Christian life is nothing more than a kind of rigid system of moral rules or religious tradition or even institutional control. Sometimes it's seen as too restrictive. It's a list of do's and don'ts that suppresses personal freedom and autonomy, individuality. They feel Christianity is outdated, that it's an ancient belief system that's really incompatible with today's science and ethics and culture, or that it's works-based, that it's perceived as a religion where acceptance by God is earned through good behavior and through religious effort and the things that we do. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And all of that reduces Christianity to really just an external performance rather than a personal transformation. But the truth is that it is not primarily a religion of rules, but rather a relationship of love and grace and reconciliation with God. The resurrection was the means through which God initiates, secures, and initiates the relationship. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and God raised him from the dead. Salvation is a gift, not a set of rules, not a set of ethics, not an outdated form of religious tradition, but it's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. It's about love, not law, but love. We love because who? He first loved us. Christianity is driven by the love of God. Here, grace replaces guilt. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is where transformation happens, as opposed to moral modification. Genuine transformation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Christ is central. While the world may see Christianity as a cold structure of religion, we understand that it is the love of God that is our invitation to fellowship with God, secured through the resurrection of the Son of God. This is what the resurrection is for the church. The highest and the greatest joy. The passage brings us to that foundation. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely an event in history, though it was. It is the foundation of all of life. Through his resurrection, we receive that gracious work of regeneration and the power to live a transformed life in the hope of eternal glory. We find that in verse 3 of our passage. Look what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What a wonderful word. Let me give you a little grammar lesson, and I know how much you love this. Born again. The word is a compound word. It's two words that come together to form one word, and when that happens, it's often the case that the first aspect of that word intensifies the later aspect, and that's true here. The word is anagneo. You will not be tested on this. Why I tell you that is because the second word, listen carefully, geneo, is where we get generations from. It's where we get genetics from. It means to beget, and it has to do with causing to be born anew. Anagneo, the first part of that word, intensifies the second part, to beget. And so it's translated here, born again. And what this is describing is an act of birth or something, a new creation that has been intensified in a radical way. This refers to a radical transformation of the inner person. And this was initiated by God. This was rooted in his mercy, made possible by his power, accomplished through the resurrection of his Son. The focus is on him. It's this word, this identity, this new birth that becomes not just a new identity for us, but guarantees with it a new destiny, because now we are living with a living hope. And that's what shapes every part of our lives. The same idea is found in the book of James, chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18, where James says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It was his will, and it was his exercise of his will whereby he brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter picks up on that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. This is where we get the word regeneration from, the generation aspect. And we add the re because it signifies that this is something new. Regeneration is not something we can do ourselves. It is a divine act of God. It is that divine act of God whereby when someone places their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to the dead heart of a sinner. This is spiritual resurrection. The Spirit of God regenerates unbelievers by sovereignly granting, imputing, and imparting new life to those who are spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Death is separation. And if you've been a part of the church family here for any period of time, this is familiar to you. Death is separation. When you say to someone, you are dead to me, what you're saying is that we don't have a relationship anymore. We are separate. Death is separation. When our bodies die, our soul separates from our bodies. Death is separation. When we are dead in sin, it is a spiritual death that is a description of our separation from God. So a person can be physically alive and yet separate from God in spiritual death. The Holy Spirit restores that relationship through new life. That's reconciliation. The Holy Spirit takes those who are spiritually dead, separate from God because of sin, and makes them alive and responsive to the gospel. This is not a work of human effort. This is not moral improvement. This is an act of God's grace. The Spirit of God opens blind eyes, softens hardened hearts, grants the faith to believe, energizes that faith so that the person desires to believe, replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and the person, having had this work of God occur among them, then as an exercise of their own will, believes. Salvation occurs all in a moment. I remember a theology professor when I was in seminary describing this. And at the time, it wasn't seminary, it was Bible college, lower level, so he had to make things pretty simple. He had to make things especially simple for me. How do I understand this? He says, imagine everyone's walking around with a pair of sunglasses on, and because they have these glasses, they can't see the treasure that's before them. That's spiritual blindness, spiritual death. But God is merciful. And he reaches down and he removes the sunglasses. The person can now see the object. God then grants a desire for the treasure. God then takes that desire and activates it so that the person then feels the desire, and when that occurs, they respond in faith. In that moment, the Spirit of God unites the soul to Christ. Don't let that escape. The Spirit of God unites the soul to Christ, and a new nature is formed. A new life is birthed. That person is enabled to repent, believe, and love what they once resisted. Jesus explains to Nicodemus, we are to be born again. Born again. This is essential for the kingdom, to be born again. I remember in the Navy, I read a book that had to do with true believers and unbelievers, and I remember thinking to myself, well, the book, you'll be familiar with it, was the Left Behind book. I remember reading that book and thinking to myself, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I may not be one of these radical, wacky Christians that sort of gets raptured up according to this story. I'm not one of those, you know, like all-in kind of Christians. But I'm a Christian. Then it occurred to me, no. The outward, external claim of a belief does not equal the internal heart change of a new life. It's an internal change that the Spirit of God grants. Regeneration. The sinner is not just improved, but made entirely new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 captures this so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What does that mean? That means that the old things have passed away. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 17, keep reading. Behold, that means new things have come. A new creation, old things have passed away, new things have come. Well, how did this happen? Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's new birth. Regeneration is that inward change that God accomplishes, and we know that it's true because the same power that was used to resurrect our spiritual deadness is the same power God used to raise Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit. This just underscores for us that being born again is mysterious, it is sovereign, it is a spiritual change, and it is initiated by God that results in new birth. Born again. It's a transformation of nature. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. New birth. New birth, new nature, new life, new heart, guaranteed by the resurrection. Just sticking on this idea for a little bit longer, regeneration brings about a new creation. That radical inward transformation as the old nature is crucified and the new nature is given. We find a prophetic foreshadowing of this in Ezekiel chapter 36. Jesus quotes this when talking with Nicodemus, but in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, moreover, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. This promise granted to Israel was the once and for all declaration that no longer would they live in an exchange back and forth of obedience and disobedience, but rather this is the new covenant, the promise that God would destroy that ebb and flow of obedience and disobedience by granting a new heart, resulting in a new creation. This is what we as believers, the church, have been caught up into, this work of a new identity. The result of regeneration is a life that increasingly reflects the character of Christ as we move from death to life. It is true that if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have been saved. Past tense, have been. It occurred. There was a moment in time when you were not saved, and then by faith alone and Christ alone, you became saved. It's also true that in the future, you will be saved. You will be saved from this life. You will be saved from the ramifications of living in a fallen world. You will be saved finally. And it's also true in the very middle, we are being saved. We have been saved. We will be saved. But even now, we are being saved, and that word describes the work of sanctification, which is to be set apart for the glory of God, where we go from one degree of glory to another. It's just a word that means a transformed life. So often in pastoral counseling, there's a struggle that people feel. Maybe you've been in this place of a lack of confidence or assurance. How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that it's true? How do I know that it's not just something that I've said, but it's actually taken root? One of the evidences is a genuinely transformed life with a genuine love for God. In that moment of regeneration, the Spirit of God awakens the spiritual dead, imparts new life, And now there's a new nature that is responsive to God. It's not just a change in behavior. What we're talking about is a change in the core of one's being. The heart, once hardened and rebellious, is now made tender and teachable. The mind, once darkened by sin, is illumined to perceive the truth of the gospel. The affections, once in rebellion against God, are now reoriented, going from loving self and sin to loving God and to loving righteousness. The will, once bound to sin, is now liberated and freely trusting and free to repent and to live for Christ. This is resurrection, hope, and power. This is regeneration. It's a new spiritual disposition. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, we find the effect of this work. 1 John 3, verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is identifying a lifestyle and pattern of living. If you've been born of God, if you love him, if you've been changed and made renewed and born again, you have a new identity, a new life, a new purpose for everything. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll sometimes listen to my commandments. No, that's not what he says. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. It's sanctification, a life of renewed commitment to follow Christ. The results are a new affection, a new appetites, a new direction. One of my favorite things to do is to look through our pictures. We, thankfully, early in our marriage, we started life and our marriage without the cloud and smartphones and all of that, but it was shortly after where all of that became a reality, and as a result, we're able to keep thousands and thousands of pictures. We don't have to keep them in albums. We don't have to keep them stored somewhere. They're stored in the cloud. We hope that cloud never goes away. One of my favorite things to do is to go back and to look through the pictures, especially of the kids. The laughing and the running and the jokes and the roughhousing and all of that. And it's a wonderful thing and it's a wonderful experience. I wish I could say it was always joyful. It isn't always joyful because inevitably, as I'm looking through the pictures and videos of the past, I'm reminded again of mistakes and bad decisions and sinful actions and reminded of these things. And then it occurs to me, to borrow a phrase, I'm not where I'm going to be, but in Christ, I'm not where I was. Not where I was. Still have a long way to go, but not where I was. Why? Because of the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in transformation, which only occurs because He is present within. We've been made new. There was once a small garden behind a worn-down cottage, long forgotten and overgrown. The soil for this garden had become dry and cracked, unusable, really good for nothing. The flowers in the garden, which had once bloomed, which were once beautiful and perfect, were now just memories. All that was left were withered stems, brown leaves, tangled weeds filled the place. Nothing grew there anymore. It was dead. It was dead. If you walked by it, you would see that it was abandoned, that it was dead, and it was hopeless, and you'd be right. One day, a master gardener walked by, and he looked at the garden. He looked at the dry, cracked, useless dirt. He stopped, knelt down, studied the soil, and then with gentle hands, he began clearing the weeds. He turned that hardened ground up. He added new soil, fresh, full of nutrients, full of life. He whispered love over and life over it. He changed it. He didn't just change it, but after it was changed, he planted seeds. But these were not ordinary seeds. These were seeds from his own garden. These were seeds that he had cared for. They were full of beauty. They were full of power. They were full of potential. Well, wouldn't you know it, they brought new life to the garden. In time, something incredible happened. Green shoots began to break through the soil. Color returned. Vibrancy returned. Life pulsed through the garden again. Where death had once reigned, dry, cracked, waterless, abandoned, there was now new life. There was a new garden. New life was springing up. Not because the garden tried to change itself. That's just silly and impossible. But rather, it was the gardener who changed the soil, who planted the right seed, and now there's life. The garden is the human heart. Without Christ, the master gardener, all that remains is dry and lifeless and unfruitful and hopeless. But regeneration is when the gardener comes and gives new soil. That which was spiritually dead is churned up again, and new soil, different soil, pure, rich, true, powerful, nutrient-filled soil is added. The ground is no longer the same. The soil is different. It's not just old soil with some new stuff into it, but rather the way this works is that the old itself is changed and it becomes new, as the new soil cannot stop but changing everything that it touches. Like the gospel. It's not just improved soil, it's transformed soil. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And when that occurs, now we have life, we have growth, we have beauty and vibrancy. That's regeneration. That's why he says in verse 3 that this is a living hope. Not a distant, desirable hope, but a living hope. Hope that is alive. Hope that is active and vibrant and based on a living Savior. A living hope that is confident, enduring expectation of eternal life and future glory, a hope that is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. It is made alive in the believer. It's a living hope. We're not talking about wishful thinking. This isn't static, but it's active. It's life-sustaining because it is grounded in a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his triumph over death. It's alive because Christ is alive. This hope is living because it springs from new birth, not an empty promise, but a fulfilled reality. It is a hope that is anchored, secure, fastened to the mercy of God, a mercy that never ends. It's a hope that looks forward with certainty. The hope we have, Hebrews 6:19 says, is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable. Paul says, O death, where is your sting? How does your hope feel? Do you have a living hope? A hope that is anchored to Christ, standing on the foundation of the living Christ? It's a hope that gives joy in trial. It produces holiness with endurance. And it encourages witness and boldness. I love that picture of the new believer who's so overwhelmed with the reality of this living and active hope from the living and active Word that speaks about a living and active Savior, that all they can do is run around sharing Christ with everyone. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I hope you have. I remember when I first came to Christ, I was stationed in Japan, was in the Navy, and I could not stop myself from wanting to share Christ with everyone. Rank didn't matter anymore, which almost got me in a little bit of trouble at times. But it didn't matter. I wanted to share Christ with everyone. The Japanese, since I was living in Japan, I bought tracts. You know the little tracts you can pass out that share the gospel? I didn't even know what they said. I bought Christian tracts, went to train stations, passing them out, and the Japanese people are so polite. They're the kindest, most polite people I've ever encountered. No matter what you hand them, they'll just take it. So I thought, I'm making progress here. I mean, I'm passing out hundreds of these things. Went to this village. They have this large statue of Buddha, and you can walk inside of it and take a tour, and I left tracks inside of there, feeling like I'm infiltrating the enemy. Starting to share with other sailors, praying with people on the ship. It was becoming an overwhelming desire. I didn't know how to contain it, and I knew I wasn't reaching enough people. I just wasn't reaching enough people. So at one point, in kind of a desperate act, there was a ministry located outside the base. That ministry was the ministry through which I came to Christ. They preached the gospel, and I had to get people there, but personal invitation just wasn't enough, so I took a giant piece of cardboard that I found, and I wrote out part of the gospel and invitation, and then I stood in front of the ship like a crazy man with this sign inviting everyone, and at least I could reach more people that way. Why? Because I've been reconciled to God. Because I have a relationship with God. Because my hope for eternity has been answered by the gospel of God. And you need to know it and see it and believe it. And we as the church have been given this. We are ambassadors for God, given a ministry of reconciliation that the whole world would be reconciled because the church has this ministry of salvation from God. All eternity is secure. This is what the resurrection does. I miss those days. I miss those days of unchecked emotion and excitement. I miss the days of police work, actually. I'm not going back. I'm staying here. But I miss the interaction with unbelievers and having the opportunity to tell them about reconciliation with God, that it's real and it's true and it's eternal and it's available. And I don't want to miss another opportunity. I don't want another day to pass where I miss, for whatever reason, my own selfishness or fear of man or whatever the case is, I don't want to miss another day, another opportunity where I don't share that you can be reconciled with God for all eternity. It's available and it's for you. Christ said, I came for you. This is the power of the gospel. This is what the resurrection does. And as much confidence as we can have and assurance that we have is based on the resurrection. Because the same power that the Spirit of God uses us in our ministry of reconciliation, that's the power that was used to raise Christ from the dead. We've been made alive. Do you understand what that means? We have been granted eternal life. And then given the commission to go into all the world to take this beautiful, precious, life-giving, free message into all the world. Why would we not? Why would we not storm the gates? The resurrection is the foundation and the source of power and the source of joy. The resurrection is everything. It's everything. And when the dark days come, and they do, when the hard times and the persecution or oppression or just the painful realities of our own selfishness set in, and it will, we remember that it's the resurrection that guarantees our future and final salvation. And Peter has amazing description of this. He writes, verse 3 or verse 4, that we will obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, incorruptible, imperishable. What does it mean? That it means it's not subject to decay. Not only is the hope yours, but it will never diminish, it will never decay, it will never rot, it never fades. It's not like material wealth that is affected by time or inflation or death or whatever the case is. Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's vain. Misguided. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure in heaven. It's imperishable because it is untouched by all the forces that bring about degradation and decay. It's an inheritance in God Himself. And it's not just eternal life, but it is eternal and undiminished joy in God. Where you will partake of joy in the person of the triune Godhead. You will experience fullness of joy in relationship with God. He says it's imperishable, uncorruptible. He says it's undefiled. Undefiled. It's not touched by anything stained or corrupted. It's completely pure, completely holy. It's interesting, he defines it for us by telling us what it's not. It's not corruptible, it's imperishable, it's undefiled. It's completely pure, untouched by sin, untouched by corruption, untouched by anything morally impure. What a contrast to the broken world we live in now, where even the best parts of it fade and wear out and diminish. Even the best things of this life are touched by selfishness or injustice or decay, or they're vulnerable to deception or threat, and yet our heavenly inheritance remains unstained, perfectly holy, and free. The word here that Peter uses for undefiled, it conveys the idea of something that is morally flawless, free from sin, and incorruptible in character. Nothing can diminish it. Heaven will never be polluted. And there will never be a worry that you'll lose anything that's gained. It will be impossible to sin. Completely wiped out. Impossible to sin. He says it's unfading. He's trying to capture different aspects of this future hope. He says it's unfading. It never loses its glory. It's not like the flower that withers or a crown that rusts. It is a reward that remains radiant and beautiful. 1 Corinthians 9, we don't receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. And we will rejoice in each other's rewards as we share in this collective fellowship of worship in all that God has done through us and through each other. What an amazing privilege. Reserved in heaven, guarded and grounded in Christ, and it is secured in Him because He lives forevermore. There was an elderly woman who once invited her granddaughter to sit with her in the attic as she sifted through some of their old belongings. You could see the dust dancing in the sunlight as she opened this small wooden box that had been tied with a ribbon. Inside were her most precious things, letters from her late husband, a tiny pair of baby shoes, a Bible whose pages had become yellowed, and a locket with a photo of their family fading from decades past. Tears filled the grandmother's eyes as she said, "These are my treasures. These are my treasures." "But it makes me sad," she said, "because no matter how I try to preserve them, they wear out. They become faded." Then with a smile, she looked to her granddaughter and whispered, "But you know what never becomes faded? Even though these will fade, paper will crumble, pictures dim, and even this box won't last forever," she places her hand on her daughter's hand, "there is one treasure that I have that will last forever, and it is Christ. Jesus has given me an inheritance. No fire can burn, no thief can steal, and not even the passing of time can touch. It's waiting for me. It's waiting for me in heaven, where is my home, my crown, where my new friends are, my new family, my new life, and the warm embrace of a loving, living Savior. And it's yours if you belong to Him. It will belong to you if you belong to Him. Beloved, this is our inheritance. Never fading, never spoiled, never corrupted. This is such a great reality that Paul says in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Reserved in heaven. I'll give you one more grammar lesson. The word here is in the perfect passive. I'm going to explain what this means. You'll see why this is important. There's different ways to describe the past. You can describe something that occurred in the past but ended in the past. Or you can describe something that occurred in the past, but it has ongoing effect. For example, if I were to say I ate breakfast, that occurred in the past, and it stays in the past. Or I could say, I graduated, an event that occurred in the past, but it has ongoing ramifications. The effect of that pastime event is true in the present, and it will remain true in the future. That's called the perfect. This is written in the perfect. It was an event that occurred in the past, and it has ongoing effects from even now and into the future. Your inheritance has been reserved. It occurred in the past, and it will remain forever. Reserved in heaven. As we finish our time, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a detail in our doctrine. It is the heartbeat of our faith. Without it, we have no hope. We have no forgiveness. We have no future. Because if Christ is not risen, then the power over death doesn't exist, and we still live under the consequence of death. But he has risen. And because he lives, he demonstrated that he can overcome death itself, so that if we are by faith in him, then we too overcome death. We are born again. It's a living hope. His empty tomb is a declaration that heaven is full. Sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. And now we have this opportunity to offer eternal life. This same transaction is available to us, and we have it to offer to the world. Because he lives, we are born again to a living hope. For those who do not yet know this risen Savior, hear this. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave can raise your soul from death to life. You're not too far. You're not too broken. You're not too guilty. You are not beyond his ability to save. He will, in this moment, right now, willingly, lovingly embrace all who place their faith in him. And you may not know what tomorrow looks like, but it doesn't matter, because he holds tomorrow in his hands. And he says, I will hold you if you just believe and trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. The truth is that his grace runs deeper than your shame. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. And he didn't just die, but he rose again to provide eternal life. It's that new living life that is the church. And he's calling you. He is calling you. Not to a religion, not to rules. He's calling you to himself. The Lord of glory is calling you to himself. Won't you respond? Won't you place your faith in him? And to the church, to those of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus, let's take up the words of Jesus to the Ephesians church. Go back to the beginning and don't lose your first love. Let us never lose the wonder of the gospel. We are a resurrection people. Let us walk in joy, in gladness, in the freedom of forgiveness. And let us shine with the hope and speak with urgency that he has risen. He has risen. Christ is risen. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious, glorious day of remembrance as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that the hope of heaven, that the joy of life and relationship with Christ is available, and it's freely given to those who would place their faith in Christ. Father, would you grant us that faith? Would you grant us this day, here and now, for those who do not know you, who have been on the edge, undecided, give them the faith to believe. Grant that faith to be energized, that we would have new life. Father, we pray this because we believe this is your desire, and this is what brings you glory. We're so grateful for your word that encourages us, convicts us, and brings us again to the Lord Jesus, in whom resides our hope and our satisfaction. So, Lord, be glorified in all things, and especially your church. We pray for your glory. Amen.